Well, this story starts in the desert east of San Diego in about the year 2000. I was at a Christian training camp, and it was a work camp, meaning that we paid our way by doing projects and chores for the campground during the day, and then we had our devotional and lessons at nighttime in the evening. But then on our day off, some of us decided that we'll go for a hike. And there's this kind of big hill near the campground with a giant cross at the top. And we thought, hey, we'll hike up there and we'll take in the view. But when we assembled at the edge of the campground, we realized that none of us knew the way. We couldn't find any obvious trailhead. And then to top it off, the hillside was covered with these large yucca plants with the dry brown leaves that can poke you and they hurt. And we, you know, how are we going to get to the top? Well, two of us happened to have work gloves, and so the two of us trailblazed, pushing aside the yucca leaves while everybody else followed. But then after a while, we looked up and we saw the big cross and we realized that we weren't on course. And so we reoriented ourselves and we trailblazed for a while more, and then we lifted up our heads and saw that we were off again, and so we course corrected again. And that's how we made our way up the hill, just keeping our eyes on the cross to maintain the right direction. And then we got to the top and enjoyed the view. And I told myself, I remember this, someday this is going to make an excellent sermon illustration. And today is that day. True story. But seriously, do you ever wish you could have a sign like that at other times in your life? Just like a big floating cross telling you where you should go, like the Star of Bethlehem. And not just geographically, but like in relationships, in other decisions. That would be nice. Back in the day, before we all had little GPS devices in our pockets, we relied on maps and road signs to find places where we hadn't been before. And even with our phones navigating, you still need to keep your eyes peeled for road signs, don't you? To tell you where you are and where you're going and where to turn. Imagine you were in an unfamiliar place that didn't have road signs, maybe, or in a language you couldn't read. You'd feel pretty lost. And in fact, life doesn't have road signs. And sometimes it's easy to feel lost. Wouldn't it be great if life did have road signs? Like, let's say you are about to accept a new job offer, but in reality, it's not a very good choice for you. And so you just had a sign appear. My thing isn't working. There we go. Like, that would be convenient. Or in dating, we don't usually get signs telling us what we should do, even though maybe we should. Or how about this one? This is true for all couples, but it would be nice to have a bit of warning at this stage in life. Or whenever I go to a donut shop, I really need this sign. Signs for life would be nice, wouldn't they? But life doesn't have signs like these, does it? And so we're kind of forced to navigate life in the dark, it seems. But there are other kinds of signs. There are, of course, signs from God. We read about them in the Bible. Many of the things Jesus does are referred to as signs. And like road signs, they help us navigate not roads, but life. This is the second week of the series, Jesus Has Questions Too. And each week we're examining a different question that Jesus asks. This week's question is about signs. Jesus asked, why does this generation seek a sign? So we'll get into the context of that question in just a little bit. First, we need some background of this word sign. Now, you might be aware that the New Testament contains four biographies of Jesus' life called Gospels, which means good news. And the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all tell a lot of the same stories. But the fourth one, John, tells different stories, a lot of different stories than the other ones do. And John is also more deliberate and precise in the theological truths that he wants to draw out from Jesus' life. And one thing that we find in John is that he's much more interested in the signs that Jesus performed. He uses this word sign twice as often as any of the other Gospels. And one of the stories that's unique to John has to do with the first of these signs. So we're going to read on John chapter 2, if you want to follow along in your Bible, verse 1. On the third day, that is the third day after Jesus called Nathanael to be his disciple, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with me?" Now, that's not quite so derisive in the original language as it might sound to us in English. "My hour has not yet come." But his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This miracle is called a sign. Now, linguistically speaking, a sign is anything that is visibly outward that's designed to awaken insight or knowledge. So, for example, a common road sign fits this description. It's something visible that gives us insight into reality. But often in the ancient world, this word sign is used to refer to omens or miracles that give humanity information from the divine realm. Now, the other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, don't use the word sign to refer to Jesus' miracles, like healing the sick or casting out demons. So the fact that John does use the word sign to refer to these miracles, it shows that he believed that Jesus didn't just perform those miracles to be compassionate or to show off his power or even to prove himself. But like road signs, these miracles are meant to point us to a greater reality, to guide our way, to show us truth. But how is changing water into wine a sign? I mean, it's really an unnecessary miracle. It's kind of a strange one. Jesus isn't saving anyone's life or even their soul. He's just making this party lit. Isn't that what the kids are saying now, lit? What an unexpected miracle to be called a sign, changing water into wine. So lavish, so extravagant. And we're told it's not just wine, it's good wine. And really, that's the key to showing how this miracle is a sign, because it points to something else. It's not an act of compassion, really. He's not proving his power to anyone. It seems that none of the guests knew that a miracle had occurred, besides the disciples and the servants. No, this miracle, this sign, is meant to point us to a greater truth. Note the last line, that it manifested his glory. Not manifested his power, or his ability, or strength. It manifested his glory, his inner character. This sign tells us something about Jesus. What he's like, his glory, his splendor. Jesus is lavish. He gives freely. He's not stingy. He wants us to have joy and life to the fullest. Now, as a side note, I will mention that wine in Jesus' day was quite a bit more diluted than our wine today. So if you decide to go home tonight and celebrate an homage to this miracle, I recommend moderation. But this miracle points to what life itself will be like with Jesus in eternity. In Revelation, the next life is described as a party, specifically a wedding feast. We're not going to be sitting on clouds with harps forever. No, it's going to be lit. It's going to be a party. Eternity will not be boring. So remember, signs are miracles that are meant to point to some other reality, to awaken insight in us. And John records other signs done by Jesus, but we don't have time to read them all together here this morning, but there's a number of places where John records the effects of the crowds seeing his signs. John 2:23, for example. Now, he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, and many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Or maybe you remember the story of Nicodemus in John 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and he came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." The signs served to authenticate Jesus in the eyes of Nicodemus and in the eyes of the crowds. And later in John, he records, they were seeking to arrest him, that is, the leaders, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet, many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" So it seems the result of these signs has been genuine belief in Jesus among many of the people. So John sees Jesus' healing ministry not only as miracles, but as signs pointing to another reality. They point to the fact that the new age will be free from infirmities and sicknesses, free from tears, free from evil. They're not just expressions of Jesus' compassion, but a pointer to the future that awaits us, the reality that humankind was actually made for. And this reality is available for anyone who believes in Jesus. None of us can go to that reality now as we are. We'd mess it up. But Jesus died on the cross to forgive and heal our imperfections so that we can live in that reality that we're always made for. So now we need to come back to our question. Why does this generation seek a sign? Jesus asks. Because so far, with what we've found in John, signs seem to be a positive thing. Like, I would think that we should desire to see signs. But let's read more about the situation in Mark 8, where this question comes up. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, with Jesus, seeking a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. I love that ending. He's just so done with them. He just leaves. He's like, no, peace out. Now, for context, this is immediately after Jesus has miraculously fed 5,000 people from 7 loaves of bread. Word travels fast in Galilee. And this is almost certainly why the delegation of Pharisees has been dispatched to question Jesus here in the first place. But why was he upset at their request for a sign? It sounds like the signs that Jesus did were effective in helping people to believe him. But Jesus' perspective on this request is clearly negative. In fact, in the parallel passage in Matthew, Jesus is recorded as saying to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign." Wow, pretty harsh. Earlier, the people were given signs so that they could believe, but the Pharisees are evil and adulterous for asking for a sign? But notice what they've asked for. A sign from heaven. Oh, wait, where are we? There we go. A sign from heaven. By this, they mean a spectacular sign in the sky. Perhaps they're thinking of the signs that Moses did when he brought lightning from heaven, or he brought darkness for 3 days. They've heard about the 7 loaves. They've heard about the healings. But they demand something bigger. Okay, he's done this kind of big miracle, feeding 5,000 people, but if he wants us to believe that he's really sent from God, he'll have to perform a miraculous sign in the sky. But that's not the kind of miracle which would be a true sign of Jesus' character. What would be a sign that reveals Jesus' character? Well, take a look at what Jesus says to John the Baptist when he's asked for confirmation that Jesus is in fact the Christ. In Matthew 11, he says, "The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." Now here Jesus is quoting from the prophet Isaiah, who wrote hundreds of years earlier, about this great servant of God who would come and the signs that he would do. Isaiah wrote nothing about the servant making fireworks in the sky. The great prophesied servant will not be recognized by signs in the heavens, but by compassion for the sick and the weak and the poor and disenfranchised. And by using the word signs to refer to Jesus' healing miracles, it shows that John considered them proof of Jesus' divine appointment just as much as any spectacular sign in the sky would. Because that's what Jesus himself seems to have thought as well. The Pharisees came to test Jesus' authority. Because the Pharisees had kind of appointed themselves as the guardians of confirming the Christ, the Messiah, when he came. But I'm sure they thought, what gives this Jesus guy the right to go and start a messianic movement that we Pharisees didn't sign off on? Jesus isn't under their thumb, and they can't stand that. And so here's the thing. Jesus knows very well that no matter how many miracles and signs he does, his opponents won't believe because their hearts are hard. Even after 3 years of doing miracles, some people still couldn't bring themselves to believe that Jesus was the Christ. Like John says in chapter 12, though he had done so many signs among them, they still did not believe in him. Or this passage where the Pharisees are debating amongst themselves. Some of them said, "This man is not from God, for he doesn't keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was division among them. In this, they admit that the signs Jesus did, the healings, were proof that he was from God, even without a sign in the sky. But they couldn't imagine a valid interpretation about Sabbath rules different than their own. And so they rejected it. As a side note, there's a lesson here for us all. Do we have any viewpoints, theological or otherwise, where we can't imagine why someone would hold a viewpoint different than our own? Be humble. Sometimes we're wrong. I'm not saying not to hold to your convictions, but be gracious on others who sincerely hold different convictions. And don't hold on to your opinions so fiercely that you're not willing to look at things through someone else's eyes. The Pharisees were so attached to their preconceived notions about how the Messiah would behave, they can't see Jesus for who he really is. And that's a tragedy. And Jesus knew their hearts. And so he says, "I'm not going to perform for you." So where does that leave us? I don't know about you, but I have to admit, sometimes I think it would be nice to have a sign from Jesus. I suspect many of us have asked for a sign from God at least some point in our lives. Lord, please send me a sign if I should marry this person. Or where should I go to college? Or what should I major in? Or what job should I get? Where should I live? It'd be nice if we had road signs for all these things. But the Pharisees' demand was really more than even that. The Pharisees wanted a sign to authenticate Jesus, to get his credentials. And I suspect some of us, if we're honest with ourselves, would like that too. Jesus, are you real? Or maybe simply, God, do you really love me? Maybe that's where some of us are this morning. And when I look down in my heart, I have to admit, sometimes I want God to perform for me. Walking by faith is hard. Some days even having faith is hard. I wish God would show me every way to go. I wish he would show me a miracle that would finally prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that he's everything the Bible says he is. But that's not really faith, is it? The whole point of faith is trusting in something that we cannot prove. That's why it's called faith. We get no assurances in this life. Not on the outside, anyway. The song we sang, It Is Well With My Soul. I don't know if you know, but that was written by a man just after he got news that his family had perished in a shipwreck. How was it well with his soul? He only had faith to guide him. Is it okay to ask Jesus for a sign? The Pharisees got a pretty curt reply when they asked for a sign. I don't want to be called wicked and adulterous by Jesus. Jesus did many signs, and he still does. But in the Bible, those who specifically ask for a sign do not get what they ask for. The Pharisees' request was, in essence, prove yourself to us, Jesus. But Jesus doesn't seem to take kindly to demands for proof of his authority. I mean, we can't really get into Jesus' brain, obviously, but if you were king of the universe or queen, and you would you entertain every measly human's hard-hearted demand for your credentials? Especially if you knew they wouldn't believe even if you did? Maybe not. Signs might be what we want, but they're not what we need. Faith is often hard. Sometimes it looks like God doesn't care. Sometimes it looks like there's no God in control at all. How do we have faith in those moments? If we're not supposed to be craving a sign, then what should we do in those moments when our faith is strained? When we need direction. This isn't a complete list, but I've got three places where I suggest we can go in those times. Number one, look to the signs already done. The Pharisees should have looked at the miracles already done instead of insisting on something new. God would have us look at the things he's already done around us. Like, in the famous passage about Thomas and his doubts, Jesus says to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed." Jesus is talking about us here. We haven't seen what the disciples saw. Our faith will look different from theirs. Each of us gets a different lot in life. And there's this very interesting parable that Jesus tells in Luke 12, and it ends with this statement. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. So I think this might be one of those be careful what you wish for kinds of things. The more God gives you, the more God asks of you. Some people have a really poor lot in life. For them, just an iota of faith and a good deed is a miracle that's celebrated in heaven. Others are given much more privilege and opportunity, and he expects more from us. Paul the Apostle was given perhaps the most dramatic and life-changing sign ever given any human being. And he spent the rest of his life laboring for the gospel in some of the most miserable and heartbreaking circumstances a human could know. To whom much was given, much was asked. God has given us enough to believe. Work with what you've been given. Paul wrote that the very existence of the world and the order of the universe is enough to convict the soul that there is a God. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Maybe your soul just needs to go for a hike this morning. God has done signs around us in creation, in the lives of the Christian saints over the millennia, even in the life of the person sitting next to you. That's part of the reason we stress home groups. Hearing one another's perspective on faith can be very encouraging for our own faith. God does different things in different people's lives. But if we spend our Christian walk just being informed by one or two other people, then our input about faith is very narrow. Share your life with people. You will be surprised at some of the things God has done in their lives. And I guarantee they will be encouraged by some of the things he's done in your life, which you might have thought were no big deal at the time. Which leads to my next point. Number two, answered prayer. Do you keep a prayer journal? I've not been consistent over the years, but when I look back over the prayers that I did write down, I often find I didn't even realize that my prayers were answered at the time that they were. But I realize it now as I look back. We forget easily. The most common command in Scripture is remember. Remember what God did for you. We forget too easily. And the third place where we can look for signs is Scripture. And in fact, I have a lot more to say on that point, about 30 minutes worth, so we're just going to have to wait until next week's message, which is about Jesus in the Old Testament. So stay tuned for that. But in the meantime, what's our answer to Jesus' question? Why does a generation ask for a sign? Not just the road signs of life, but the signs to prove Jesus is who he claims. We seek signs because our hearts are hard. Because we want faith handed to us on a silver platter. Because Jesus doesn't seem to conform to our expectations. But to paraphrase one of my favorite sayings, faith doesn't come to us in a tuxedo, but in overalls. Faith takes work and perseverance. The signs of God are there if we look for them, if we listen for them. Pray to God that he would give you eyes to see and ears to hear what he's up to around us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you are gracious. We believe you. Please increase our faith. Thank you for this community. Please use us to encourage one another in what you have done among us and help us to see what you are doing all around. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, we pray, by your gracious Holy Spirit. Purchased for us by Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.